I am not often at a loss for words. No comments, just let that sit there. So I'm going to tell you a story in order to explain to you how proud I am of you all. I don't know how many of you are members of the GCA Facebook page, but after last weekend, the comments that were made by our various visitors from last weekend were just effulgent in their praise for GCA. And with each new comment that I read, I agreed with every single comment. People saying how kind and how gracious and how warm and how hospitable and how generous and how well you served and how well, it overwhelmed me. So here's my story. Many years ago, maybe 15 years ago, something in there, I went to Main Street Baptist Church for the first time. Even though I had met Elder Ward previously out in Franklin on a couple of occasions, this was my first time going up to Lexington and going to Main Street when Elder was there. And though I was just a long-haired, balding, ponytailed little white guy, the people were so kind, so gracious, so welcoming. And they didn't know me. They didn't know that at the time I was working toward the ministry. They didn't know that I was serving as an interim pastor at the time. They didn't know anything about me other than the fact that I walked through the front door. And the fact that I was there was enough for them to just greet me and welcome me and hug on me and just make me feel very much at home. And I sat through the service, and of course the service, the preaching, the singing, there was so much joy in it. And my background is not joyous church. My background was very, very staid, very rigid. Exactly, that was a very good impression there, Gladys. Very rigid, very unemotional, very typical week by week. You could set your clock by what part of the service you were in, and you just kind of came in, did the stuff, genuflect, stand up, sit down, fight. You knew when to do what to do, and that was the church service, and you went home. You didn't talk to people, and you didn't hug anybody, and you didn't hang out and visit. You had to, like, get out of there and go home and have lunch and get away from those people so that you could go back to being yourself. Because when you were around them, you had to actually act really good and holy and righteous. And in any case, my background was not joyous, friendly, welcoming, hugging, gracious church. So when I went there and they were like that, it was really, really overwhelming, really quite amazing and impressive in its own right. And so afterwards, I got a chance to speak to Elder, and I said to him, "This is amazing. Your people are so kind, and this church is so wonderful and welcoming." And he said to me, without flinching, he said, "Jim, do you think that's just a lucky accident?" He said, "People aren't like that by nature. They have to be taught to be like that." He said, "And for years, ever since I got here, I teach at least once a month on love and fellowship and brotherhood and kindness and grace. And you have to teach that. And then after you invest years in people, hopefully it takes some kind of root and you get a congregation that begins to come together like this one is now coming together." And that became my goal. That became my model for what I wanted any future church I was a part of to be like. And this past weekend, we hit that. This past weekend, I could hear Elder's voice ringing in my head as I watched the way that you all welcomed people who just came through the door. And the comments were just so overflowing with grace and thankfulness and kind of. So anyway, you all have made me incredibly proud of you. Now, don't applaud for yourselves because that wouldn't be humble. But I'm personally just so very proud of you. The men who invested the time to move things up there, we were in that building on Thursday starting to set up the PA and the nursery area. And everything you saw in there, we brought in, even the hymnals that we had to cart back and forth and do all that. Meanwhile, there were people down here setting up tables and chairs and food and preparing all that. The amount of work that went into the preparation for last weekend was a lot of work, especially for a small congregation. And it all got done. And it all got done with this wonderful attitude of joy and service. Nobody griped or complained that I know of. If you know of someone, don't tell me. Don't burst my bubble. I like believing that everybody just pitched in and did their part. But when I was sitting eating over here with Elder Glatt and Barney Johnson, at one point, Gladys came over and was serving and getting us drinks and seeing what we wanted. And Marilyn sat down next to me, and when she got up, she took all our plates and she took everything. And Elder Glatt just kept looking at me and looking around the room and of course, commenting over and over on how he wanted to steal Bertrill. Yeah, I know. To which I said he could hire her, but he could not have her. He was really so moved, so touched by the way this congregation served each other that he commented on it and just said that the attitude with which everybody in the room visited and ate and laughed and served and took care of each other, he was really, really genuinely impressed by it. And I was really, really very impressed by it. And so across the board, thank all of you for everything that you did, for all the effort that you put in. And you made our guests feel more than welcome, but here's the important part. Everybody who was here came away recognizing that there was something different going on here, that the real love of Christ was alive and well in this church in Smyrna, that Christianity still exists, and that it's still functional and operational, and that the Word of God still permeates people, and it still produces the kind of long-suffering and service and kindness and grace that it is supposed to produce. Christianity was validated last weekend in the way that we as a church operated and functioned and took care of others. God was glorified, the Word went forward, the sun was lifted up, the people were edified, and I just couldn't be prouder. So thank you all for absolutely everything that you put into last weekend.
You fed us well. We're real helpful.
And it was fun, wasn't it? It was a good weekend. God bless the weekend. It was a very, very good weekend. As promised, we're starting in the book of Hebrews. So you can turn to the book of Hebrews. You can turn to the book of Hebrews. You can turn to Hebrews 1:1. And we might eventually get to Hebrews 1:1. My whole life, whenever I have used notes, I have used ink and paper. And this morning, I am operating from my new iPad. Ooh, I know. I have joined the 21st century carrying notes and things on my iPad. Mid-1990s, I was invited by a website called Sound of Grace. That's John Riesinger's paper and enterprise. I was invited to join them in the first online commentary series, where they chose a book of the Bible and invited men from different perspectives to participate week by week in writing an online commentary. And we would all take the same passage week by week and write our commentary on it. And we got through two books, beginning to end, the book of Galatians and then the book of Hebrews. And that was the first time that I ever went through the book of Hebrews verse by verse, and took the time to comment on it. Now, you can find those two commentaries, the Galatians and the Hebrews commentaries, on our website under the Read link. If you scroll to the bottom, those commentaries are down there. Now, I mention that to say, no fair reading that commentary And then comparing it to what I say now, it's been 17 years and I have grown since that time. In fact, I go back and look at that commentary once in a while, and there are sections of it that I still think are well researched and valid, and I'm going to be using some of that commentary as we work our way through the book of Hebrews over the course of the next several months, years, decades, whatever it takes. So some of those notes I'll still be using. But I hope that the spoken commentary that we're going to be working on here will be more in-depth and bring you a greater amount of understanding of the book. Now, to really comprehend this book, you have to understand the historical context in which the book was written, because this book was written in a completely unique situation. One of the biggest mistakes that people make when approaching the book of Hebrews, well, there are two, really. The first big mistake people make in approaching the book of Hebrews is that they attempt to divorce it from its Old Testament grounding. You really have to have a pretty fair comprehension of the Old Testament and the Old Testament theology and the theological development of the Old Testament. You have to understand Israel. You have to understand God's dealings with Israel. You have to understand the law. You have to understand Sinai. This is why I didn't want to approach the book of Hebrews until after we had taught through the Pentateuch. We're all the way into 1 Samuel now, verse by verse through the Old Testament on Wednesdays. And so I feel like we have enough of a grounding in the Old Testament that we'll be able to deal with the book of Hebrews now and put it in its proper historical context. The second big mistake that people make is that they think that the Bible, all the Bible, always everything in the Bible, applies to them personally. And so they start with application. No matter where they start in the Bible, they start with personal application. But the book of Hebrews, to really be understood properly, has to be understood in its historic context. And it is the historic context that is important, not the personal application. Let me tell you why that's such a big problem. If you are a 21st century Gentile believer, then you know things like we're secure in the finished work of Christ. You know things like nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You know that we are currently seated in heavenly places. You know that we are past tense glorified in the mind of God. You know, you comprehend those things. Then you get to the book of Hebrews and you attempt to apply it to you personally, and the book of Hebrews is full of warnings. Warnings like don't let it slip away, or warnings like if such a one was to fall away, they cannot be restored again to repentance, and all these warnings that make 21st century Christians who are determined to do first-person application, it makes them confused. I get email all the time from folks asking me questions about, what about this? And they're pulling passages out of the book of Hebrews. And they say, but what about this? What about these warnings? What about this? And I struggle to explain to them that they have approached the book wrongly, because they've approached the book as a 21st century Gentile Christian, starting with personal application, instead of understanding why the book was written, who wrote it, to whom it was written, and under what situation. The situation was so unique, in fact, that Kenneth Woost, in his critical commentary on the book of Hebrews, goes so far as to say there is no personal, private application to this book. That the only way to understand it is in its historical, grammatical context. That if you make the mistake of attempting to force personal application into it, you cannot help but confuse the book. The only way to understand it, says he, is by understanding it in its historical context. Now, I don't completely agree with Woost, because we have worked our way through the Pentateuch on Wednesday nights. And even though I have avoided starting with personal application, We have still, nevertheless, knowing that those books written by Moses to Israel are not written specifically to us 21st century Gentile believers, we nevertheless have learned a great deal about God, the God that we're dealing with, the God that never changes, and there were places where personal application was appropriate. But the historic situation in which the book of Hebrews was written is utterly unique. Didn't happen before that time, hasn't happened since that time. The situation was Christianity was growing in the Jewish communities. It was the first century introduction of Christianity in the world, and when Christianity came into Judaism, it was the fulfillment of all the symbols and all the sacrifices and all that Mosaic priesthood. And so if you were a first century Jew and you came to faith in Christ, you were kind of stuck between two worlds because your whole life you had been brought up on Moses and the priesthood and the sacrifices and the temple, and that was the way your entire relationship with God had been framed. Those were your traditions, that was your theology, that was your religious practice, that was every aspect of your life with God. And then Christianity is introduced. Christ comes along, the Messiah's been here, and Paul is walking around saying things like, if you love God and love your neighbor, you have fulfilled the Ten Commandments. You've got Jesus saying that the greatest of the commands is love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And all of a sudden, everything that you know religiously is turned on its head. And there is this new theology growing and developing that is saying, if you believe in Christ, simple faith in Christ is sufficient for your salvation without the works of the law. And if you're a 60-year-old Jewish fella, you've invested your whole life in Judaism. That's why I think Jesus had to knock Paul down and blind him to get his attention. Because this was the same Paul who walked around saying, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and before the law, I'm blameless. And his whole sense of justification before God was wrapped up in the law. It took Jesus himself knocking him down and saying, I'm Jesus who you persecute. Because for any Jewish person, Christianity totally upended everything they knew and believed. So, think in the book of Acts, Paul goes back to Jerusalem, meets with James and John and Peter, and James says to him, you know, it's been said that you're going around telling everybody to abandon Moses, to forsake Moses. He says, now look at all these, your brethren, all these Israelites that are here in the temple, who believe in Christ and are zealous for the law. Now, what's it going to be? When they find out you're here, they're going to want to know what this is you're going around teaching. So here's our advice. Do what we tell you to do. And so he shaves his head, and he takes a vow, and he goes in the temple, and he sacrifices an animal, and he goes through all that because he's trying to bridge the tension between what he's been telling Gentiles, which is, don't go to the law. Moses can't help you. What he's writing to the Galatian church, that if you try to be justified by the law, you're fallen from grace and Christ is no help to you. And then that information gets back to Jerusalem, and believing Jews hear that Paul is running around telling people, forsake Moses. He comes to Jerusalem and has to somehow bridge that gap between what he's telling the Gentiles and the Jewish believers who are in transition from all those years of Mosaic tradition to Christ. It was not an automatic overnight change. They did not just automatically go, oh, Christ, okay, good. They had questions. Okay, is it Christ and the temple? Okay, we get the part where Christ is the sin sacrifice. Okay, but do we keep Sabbath? Is it okay to do that? Okay, so we believe in Christ, but what about vows? And what about killing an animal at the end of a vow? Can I still take a Nazirite vow, go into the temple, shave my head? What are the limits? What are the lines here? And that's the situation in which this letter was written. It's a completely unique situation in the history of the church. You don't find that situation ever again because there will never again be the first generation of Jewish Christians. So the tendency was, among the Jews, to adopt Christianity, to have faith or profess faith in Christ, and then the persecution would begin. And the persecution was dramatic. Even in Rome, where Judaism was a recognized state religion, Christianity, within the confines of the temple, was not persecuted. But take Christianity outside of temple worship, and Christianity was then persecuted in Rome. So you're a Jewish believer, and you're in Rome. And now you're understanding that Christ is all and in all. And now you're seeing that you don't really need the temple system. And so you take your Christianity out into your life, out into the streets, out into the marketplace, and then the persecution hits. And then life becomes more difficult. And then you can't make a living. And then your family's being persecuted. Perhaps you're in the Nero persecutions. Or maybe you're there during the time of Caligula and suddenly your children are going to be made sport of in the arena and you're going to watch your family be fed to lions because you say you're a Christian. Well, if you're a Jewish Christian, you don't just outright abandon Christ. You think, well, I can just go back to what I had. I can just go back to Judaism. I'll just go back to worshiping God in the temple. It's the same God. And I was worshiping him through Christ. I'll just go back and worship him through the temple. I'll just go back and do the priest thing because I'm still worshiping God. And that was the natural proclivity of the Jewish believers who were undergoing persecution, who then, in order to avoid persecution, were then hearkening back to the old way, the old system. Now, again, that's historically a completely unique situation. That's not happening here today. And so if we attempt to personalize and apply the book to right here, right now, we can't help but make a mess of the book because our situation is so very different. So the book then does exactly what every Old Testament Hebrew prophet does. If you look through the Old Testament books, starting with God speaking to Adam, he tells Adam, you can eat from any tree of the garden, and then he gives him a warning. He says, but don't eat from that. If you eat from that, you'll surely die. There's the warning. Throughout the Old Testament, you find exactly those kind of warnings. You find God speaking to Moses up on Mount Sinai and saying, here's my law, give it to Israel. If they do it, I'll bless them. Here's the warning. If they don't, I'll drive them out of their land and I'll give them over to their enemies and I'll quit blessing their fields and they'll be hungry. And there's the warning. The Old Testament is chock full of warnings over and over again. And of course, once Israel apostatizes and runs from God and chases their foreign gods, then you find warnings constantly as the prophets come and tell Israel to be careful about what they're doing and that God has already said that he's going to curse them if they do this, and the warnings just keep coming. Read through the book of Isaiah. Read the warnings of Jeremiah. Read the book of Ezekiel. They are chock full of warnings, warnings, warnings. Think about Joshua leading the children of Israel into the promised land and saying, I set before you life and death. Choose life. The warnings just run all the way through the Bible. So, not surprising that a Hebrew writing to Hebrews is going to warn them and warn them not to go back to the old way. That's perfectly in keeping with how all of Israel's prophets have always spoken to Israel. Israel seems to react to warnings. So again, when you get to the warnings in the book of Hebrews, don't panic. Don't go, well, this is warning me. Don't attempt to apply it directly to yourself, because you're not living in that situation. You're in a completely different situation. And as we go through the book, we'll get to the various warnings, and I will show you how they apply historically. And when we get to Hebrews 6, we will even unravel the "they cannot be restored to repentance" one, which I know you're all anxious to get to. We'll get there. Let's talk a little bit about the background of the book then. It's a mistake, I wrote here. It's a mistake to read this book thinking that its primary application has to do with us here today. The author's intention, what the author wrote, to whom the author was writing, those are the important things. It's not primarily important what you think of it or how you apply it to you today. Who the author was, what he wrote, who he was writing to, and what the historical situation was, that's of primary importance if you're going to understand this book. Although the authorship of the book of Hebrews is disputed, several early Gnostic works, like the Gospel of Truth, the Gospel of Philip, and the Apocrypha of John, quote from it several times, which shows that it was considered part of the authoritative Christian writings by the second century. The Eastern Church in Alexandria, Egypt, accepted Paul's authorship, as is seen by the way that it listed Hebrews in Paul's writing in the early papyrus manuscript known as P46. The reason that that's important is when you see the early gatherings of books, the same way that they would gather the books of Moses and the poetry books and the historical books and the prophetic books, they did the same thing with the New Testament. And when they gathered the Pauline books, some of the earliest churches gathered Hebrews into the Pauline books, assuming that Paul was the original author. But there's a problem with that, because the language, the syntax, even the form of Greek that's used in the book is not Pauline. The theology is very Pauline. Now, the author himself must be very educated in the Old Testament and in Hebrew worship. But he also has to be very educated in Greek and the Greek language, and very educated in the New Covenant. Paul certainly fits that bill. Clement of Alexandria, who lived AD 150 to 215, was quoted by Eusebius as saying that Paul wrote it in Hebrew and then Luke translated it into Greek. Now, this makes sense, because Luke, being a Gentile, and writing to Theophilus, a Gentile, we have a good indication of the style of Greek that he wrote both in his gospel and in the book of Acts. And he uses a higher, more polished form of Greek, which makes sense since we know that he was an educated physician. And so Clement of Alexandria said it's Paul who wrote it originally in Hebrew, and then it was put into a more polished Greek by Luke. Origen, 185 to 253, asserted that the thoughts are Paul's, but it was written by a later follower, such as Luke or Clement of Rome. This book is omitted in the list of Paul's letters that was adopted by the Western Church. That group of books is called the Muratorian Fragment, which is a list of canonical books from Rome around AD 180 to 200. But here's what we do know about the author. He was apparently a second-generation Jewish Christian. He quotes the Greek translation of the Old Testament that's called the Septuagint. This is important, because several times in the book, you're going to read quotes. In fact, right away in chapter 1, in order to make his first point, the author quotes 7 Old Testament texts in order to start proving the superiority of Christ over angels and over Moses. And yet, if you look at those quotes and how they're written in the book of Hebrews, and you compare them to what it says in the Old Testament, sometimes you're going to find differences in the quotes. And you're going to ask yourself, well, why do these differ? And the answer is that the quotes that are in the book of Hebrews in Greek are taken from the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. Most of our more modern translations of the Old Testament are taken from Hebrew texts. And so the quotes that you find in the book of Hebrews were originally Hebrew quotes translated into Greek in the Septuagint and then quoted in the Greek in the book of Hebrews and then translated into English. Whereas if you look at those same quotes in the Old Testament where it's translated one step from Hebrew to English, there are simply going to be word choice differences, syntactical differences, and so don't let that frustrate you. It's clear that the writer knew Greek really well, was familiar with the Septuagint, and was quoting from it. He also seems to know a lot about ancient tabernacle procedures. He's very steeped in Old Testament ideas and is going to make a couple of really interesting references about how the priesthood always worked and developed and how the priesthood in his day was operating. So he's very steeped in Judaism and temple priesthood. And he writes in a classical Greek grammar and syntax. It's a very polished, high form of Greek. But at the same time, somebody look up Hebrews 6, 9 to 10. Tom, do that. Lawrence, you got a Bible?
Yes, sir.
You're sitting right there. Look up Hebrews 10, 34. You want to read? Sean 2, look up Hebrews 13, 7 to 9. In every one of these little snippets that we're going to listen to, you're going to see that the author was very familiar with the people he was writing to. This is internal evidence that the book was written to a particular group, to a particular congregation, a locatable group of people. We don't know exactly who they were or where they were. There is some good, sufficient evidence that it was written from Rome, given the reference to Rome that's in here and Italy. There's a reference to Timothy in here, and Timothy is called our brother Timothy, which Paul often refers to Timothy as his brother, and so that kind of gives some credibility to the Pauline idea of writing. So it may have been written from Rome to Jerusalem, but it's written to a particular congregation because all three of these passages we're going to read real quick are real personal in nature, naming names, places, saying hello to people, which means that it's not a broadly written epistle meant to be passed out to a lot of people. It is a specific book written to a specific group of people under a specific situation at a particular time and place historically. Does that make sense? Okay, so Tom, I think I gave you 6, 9 to 10, which says,
"Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them."
Hear how personal that is? He calls them dear friends. He knows what their work was. He knows what their labor was and says, God's not going to forget your work and your labor. That's very personal. So this is not just a broadcast epistle. This is a particular letter to particular people who he knows intimately. Lawrence, you've got 10:34, yeah?
Yes. "For you sympathize with the prisoners and accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions, knowing that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession."
Hear how personal that is? He even says, you knew, you gave up some of your possessions, knowing that you have a better inheritance. He's talking about a particular situation there, because it's a very personal letter. And finally, you've got 13:7-9.
Yes. "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them."
There are some good general theological principles at work there, and yet it's very personal. He knows the situation that they're going through and speaks directly to their situation. And that's all I want you to glean from those particular passages, is that it's written by a particular person to a particular group of people. And I'm going to say this a lot. You're going to hear this a lot. It was written, stop me when this is too obvious, by a Hebrew to Hebrews. Again, one of the big mistakes people make when they attempt to work their way through this book, or really the big mistake is they yank some little piece out of the book, some piece of a text or piece of a verse, and then attempt to apply it again to 21st century Gentiles, ignoring the fact that it was written by a Hebrew to Hebrews who were under a particular historic situation in the development of the church. Therefore, if you just take some piece of it from that context and attempt to apply it to us here today, you've got to be really, really cautious that you're applying it appropriately and that what you have quoted is open for that kind of application, because contextually it has a historical and a grammatical importance that if you ignore, you can't help but mistreat the text. Make sense?
Yes.
Okay. I know it's a little heavy. I've only got a couple more notes, and then we'll get into the text proper. I sort of promise. I kind of sort of promise. The style of writing is different from Paul's other writings. And that's just a fact. It's a higher form of Greek. The word usage and word order is different. However, in chapter 13, for some reason, it becomes really Pauline. In chapter 13, suddenly it's like, oh, well, that would be Paul's writing right there. That's one of the internal indications that Paul clearly had a hand in it somewhere. But the majority of the book, the writing is not like Paul's. The vocabulary is different. There are subtle differences in words and phrase usage and emphasis. One of the ones that commentators point out often is that everywhere in Paul's writing where he refers to his friends or co-workers and he calls them brother, the person's name always comes first. It's like Timothy, our brother. And yet in this book, in 13:23, you'll find our brother Timothy. Those are the little indications of syntactical differences between the way that Paul writes and whoever wrote this book writes. Clement of Alexandria, in his book Hypotyposis, which was quoted by Eusebius, believed Luke translated it into Greek, but that it was Paul's original writing in Hebrew. Origen, like I said that Luke or Clement of Rome wrote it, following Paul's teaching. Jerome and Augustine accepted Paul's authorship, but only to facilitate the book's acceptance into the canon by the Western Church. Tertullian believed Barnabas, who was a Levite associated with Paul, probably wrote it. When I was writing my commentary back in the mid-1990s, I was in the Barnabas camp. It just made a lot of sense to me, since Paul traveled with Barnabas so much, since Barnabas knew Paul's theology intimately, and Barnabas was a very educated Jew, would have known Greek well as knowing all of the Hebrew practices Paul was talking about. So I kind of leaned toward the Barnabas camp for a while. Martin Luther said it's probably Apollos, who was an Alexandrian trained intellectual who was associated with Paul. Calvin said Clement of Rome. Actually, Clement of Rome is the first to quote it, and he quoted it around AD 96. So that tells us that it's written and circulated by AD 96, written very early. And Calvin also said that Luke was probably the author. And there are a few other theories out there. Sir William Ramsay said that it might be Philip. Others have asserted that maybe it was Silas. Where's Silas? Could have been Silas. Much to everyone's surprise, he writes in classical Greek. And that's homeschooling. That's all I'm saying. That's okay, never mind. So it seems to be written to a particular Jewish congregation based on the several statements that we've read. They had experienced some persecution. You're going to read that in chapter 10, verse 32. In chapter 12, verse 4, he's going to talk about the persecution they're under. And as I mentioned, Judaism was recognized as a legal religion by the Roman authorities, while later in the first century, Christianity was considered illegal when it separated from synagogue worship. And finally, the people that were being written to, had been believers for a long time, but they still appeared immature. We're going to get into that in chapter 5. And they were afraid to completely break with Judaism. You see that in chapter 6. And that's really what he's having to address. So there are a couple of primary themes in the book of Hebrews, two that really leap out And so we'll just mention those two so that we can get to the text before the morning is over. The first primary theme is the superiority of Christ over everything in the Old Covenant. And as a consequence, the superiority of the New Covenant over everything in the Old Covenant. One of the reasons that I do love the book of Hebrews, and one of the reasons that I insist on putting it in its historic framework, is that there's no book in the New Testament that is more adamant about the newness of the New Covenant. And you've seen me so frequently and heard me so often stand up here and talk about the newness of the New Covenant, that it's new, qualitatively new. It is not a rubber stamp of the old. It's not a recapitulation of the old. It's not just a rewriting of the old with a few new details. It's a brand new covenant. And the book of Hebrews really emphasizes that. And it's emphasizing it to Hebrews who were under the old covenant. So you're going to hear me say a lot over the course of the next several months. If this Hebrew writing to Hebrews would emphasize the oldness of the old and the newness of the new, then certainly we Gentiles, who were never under the old to start with, ought to be emphasizing the newness, the superiority, the completeness of the new. There's simply no reason, especially when you combine the book of Hebrews and the book of Galatians, there's certainly no reason to ever reach back to the old for any kind of justification or sanctification. The new covenant is fully sufficient because it's based on better promises and a better lawgiver and a better mediator and a better blood, based on a better promise. Therefore, it's a better covenant. And at the heart of all of that is the superiority of Christ himself over everything that's in the old. And that's the way the book opens. The book opens right away with an argument that Christ is better than angels and better than Moses. And of course, writing to Hebrews, the two elements of their religion that they would be most worshipful toward would be the law of Moses, Sinai, the establishment of the covenant at Sinai, the codification of Israel as a nation when they came out of Egypt. So they're always looking toward Moses. But then the law was brought and mediated by angels, and several times in the Old Testament, angels show up. Angels show up to talk to Abraham and Sarah, and Jacob saw the angels ascending and descending. And so in their religious imagery, in their mind, it would be God and then angels who spoke for God, and then prophets under that. And so he starts right out with, okay, your whole religious experience is wrapped up in Moses, Sinai, and the mediatorial work of angels. Let me tell you about Christ, who's superior to all that. He opens the book that way. So that's going to be a theme all the way through the book. Christ is superior to everything in the Old Testament, and the New Covenant is superior to the Old Covenant. And then finally, the theme is going to be faith in action. The kind of faith that's being discussed in the book of Hebrews is the kind of faith that is not really about salvation. He's not talking about faith as a form of justification. He's not talking about forensic faith. He's talking about the actions that result from being faithful. By the time you get to chapter 11 and he goes through the heroes of faith passage, he says all of them did these great heroic works, but they did it through faith. And then, of course, chapter 12 is going to open with the comment that Jesus is the author and the finisher of faith. So while we are down here running our race, that we should run it with patience, looking unto Christ, the author and finisher of faith. So faith is a very big thematic element in the book, but he's not going to get into, like I said, the forensic arguments of justification by faith. Rather, he's going to talk about faith that results in action. So that's going to be a big part of the Hebrews theology. This tome here is volume 2 of a 4-volume set of word studies in the Greek by Kenneth Woost. And I just wanted to read you a little piece from this because I think he does a really good job of summing this up. He talks about how Christ is the high priest and how it becomes necessary for him to forsake any dependence he may have had on any typical sacrifices, talking to the first century Hebrew. And he picks up Wustas and writes, to prove to him, the reader of the original letter, to prove to him on the basis of his own Old Testament scriptures that the New Testament has superseded the first, would result in that Jew going on to faith in Christ, if he really is sincere in his desire to follow Christ and be saved. The author proves the proposition he advances twice from two different standpoints. First, he compares the relative merits of the founders of the two testaments, arguing that a superior workman turns out a superior product. This he does in chapter 1, from verse 1 all the way through chapter 8, verse 6, where he proves that Christ, the founder of the new covenant, is superior to the founders under God of the first covenant. Those founders were the prophets, who he addresses in chapter 1, 1 to 3, the angels, who he addresses in chapter 1, verse 4 through 2, 18, Moses, who he addresses in chapter 3, 1 to 6, Joshua, chapter 3, 7 to 4, 13, and Aaron, 4, 14 to 8, 6. After stating in 8, 6 the proposition he has just shown to be true, he proves it again by comparing the relative merits of the two covenants themselves, from chapter 8, verse 7 through 10:39. First, that the new covenant was prophesied to be better. Second, it is actual, and the first covenant was typical. He argues that in chapter 9, 1 through 15. And third, it's made effective by a better blood, chapter 9, 16 through 10:39. Then he proves in chapter 11, verse 1 through 12, 2, that faith and not works is the way to salvation, and he closes his letter with appropriate admonitions from 12:3 to 13:25. Did you catch all that? That's the big overview. So in two different ways, he's going to argue for the superiority of Christ and the new covenant, and he's going to start out by comparing Christ to the individuals who were the mediators of everything in the old, and the people prototypically that would be pointed to, like the angels, like Moses, like Joshua, the leaders in Israel that they would point to and say, well, those are our leaders. Those are the founders of our religion. Those are the people who brought us the word of God, they and the prophets. And so the writer of Hebrews starts right out by saying Jesus is superior to all of that. And that takes the first eight chapters. You get all that? That was, in fact, all introduction. Are you in chapter 1, verse 1? In the... You were ready to read, weren't you? Sorry. In the process of translation. Sorry. In the process of translation, there are modifications made to the word order of the original text in order to bring the word order into conformity with English grammar. When you read it in the English text, most English translations will start with the word God. Right? Is that the first word you see? Yes. If you read it in the Greek, God is not the first word. But because we're English speakers and we have a particular way of forming our sentences, we have to put the noun ahead of the verb, and so we start with the one who is doing the speaking. But in the Greek language, if you want to place the emphasis on the verb, you can start with the action because that's where you want the concentration to be. And so in the Greek, it doesn't start with the word God. It actually starts with, in various places and under diverse situations, God spoke, because the emphasis is on the way that the word of God was transmitted. It's not on who was speaking, it's on how he was speaking. Because the first verse is going to form an enormous contrast between all the different ways and places and modes in which God spoke to the fact that he finally spoke through his Son, so that Christ is the superior speaker. Got that? So I'll read it the way the English grammar is written out, but understand that the emphasis is not on the speaker, but on the mode of speaking. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets or through the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. Now we have to talk about that for a moment before we go to verse 2. What he's getting at there, what he's really emphasizing there, is that when you read through the Old Testament, the revelation of God is piecemeal. It's some here, it's some there. God did not immediately show up after the fall and hand the 1611 King James to Adam. That's not the way the Word of God came into the world. What happened was God, after the fall, spoke to Adam and gave him a bit of information, what we call the first telling of a good news, where he explained that the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent, and that it was going to crush his head but bruise his heel. The seed of the woman's heel would be bruised in the crushing of the head. And that's as much as they knew at that point. By the time you get to Cain and Abel and that kind of stuff, as much as they know about God predictively is that someday some seed of some woman somewhere is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That's as much as they knew. Not a lot to develop there theologically, but they had that. Over the course of time, God expanded on that. And then through the prophets, he began adding bits of information. This is what we call progressive revelation. When you hear that term, progressive revelation, it means that God, over the course of time, in diverse places, through various different people, added new information. For instance, we know that when Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, when he was dying and handing out blessings to his 12 sons, he said that Shiloh was going to come through Judah. Okay, well, here's a new piece of information. We got this seed of the woman thing going, and apparently now that seed has taken a particular direction through Judah. Okay, good, new piece of information. Well, nobody prior to that had that bit of information. Now you can plug that information in. David, writing in the Psalms, ends up writing some messianic psalms that are predictive in nature, where David ends up saying things about himself that didn't really directly happen to him when he writes things like he's in pain and all his bones are out of joint and that kind of stuff. Well, he's describing crucifixion, but David was never crucified. And in fact, as he was writing that, crucifixion didn't exist as a form of death and torture. That was later for the Roman Empire to create. And we know from Jesus' own quotations of some of the Davidic Psalms that that was Christ that David was writing about. So here's some more information. Here's another piece of information about Christ, that he's going to suffer in some way and that he's going to end up saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? David writes that in the Psalms. So now we've got some new information about the relationship between God and Shiloh, the Messiah to come. And you get to Isaiah, and Isaiah introduces not only the suffering servant, but he introduces substitutionary atonement. Brand new idea, brand new concept, that God is going to see his suffering and be satisfied in that, and our iniquities are laid on him. And, well, here's brand new theology that nobody prior to Isaiah knew or could have figured out. You understand what I'm getting at here? This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. That in various places, in diverse times, through various different people, God spoke his word and the prophets brought these bits of information to whom? To the fathers. Remember, this is a writer writing to Hebrews. A Hebrew writer writing to Hebrews. So when he says to the fathers, he's talking about the entire history, the genetic background of the people to whom he is writing, that they would know from their Old Testament scripture, well, from their scripture, which we call the Old Testament, they would know from that that the fathers had been spoken to by God through prophets, through angels, sometimes by God himself. God spoke long ago to the fathers through the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, and he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. That's the contrast. Now, don't get hung up on the word "in these last days." Sometimes people see that and automatically get all eschatological about it. Contextually, what he means is, this all happened in the past, in the fathers, in the prophets, in our scripture, but he has spoken to us at the end of that period of time, that period of time during which God was speaking through the prophets and through the angels. That's come to an end and has, in this most recent time, the last of that period of God speaking, has spoken to us through his Son. And that's all he's getting at in that reference to the last days. It's not eschatological. It's not Revelation stuff. Here's another place where you have to keep the historic context in place. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. Now he talks about the superiority of the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. That takes you right to Genesis 1:1. So now there's, again, theological development happening. Genesis 1:1, we know that God speaks of himself in the plural. God uses the word Elohim, which is a plural word. And so the translators translate it, let us make God in our image. So there's a plurality at work back there. The Trinity is working even though there's no development yet of the concept of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you don't find any Old Testament person talking like that. And yet they know that God represents himself in this Elohim plurality language. And so then you get to John 1, and John says, in the beginning was the Word. So he takes the in the beginning God of Genesis 1:1 and turns it into in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he explains how everything that was made by him. There was nothing that was made without him. Goes on and tells us that everything was made by him and for him. And so now the writer of Hebrews is doing the same thing in explaining the superiority of Christ over all of the prophets who ever spoke to Israel. He says the Son spoke to us, and the Son is so unique and particular that he is the heir of everything. Everything belongs to him. Think Abraham. Okay, Abraham was the heir of a plot of land, and he was given a covenant promise of that piece of land. And the prophets of Israel speak with a single voice that Israel is going to come back to that land and all 12 tribes are going to inherit that land forever. So through the prophets, through Abraham, through God speaking in the Old Testament, they are the heir of a portion of the world. Now let's compare Christ. Heir of everything. Big difference. So no matter what prophet you're listening to, no matter if you're listening to Moses, no matter if you're listening to Joshua, they were given promises, they were given covenants. Abraham was given a covenant, and they inherited things as a result of the promises and covenants. But Christ himself is the heir of absolutely everything. Why is he the heir of everything? Because through him, everything was made. The world was made by him. So now he has set Christ up in contrast. In the first two verses, he picks up everything that is the basis of Hebrew religion. Everything said in the Old Testament, everything said by the prophets, everything said by God in various places under different circumstances. He takes all of that and starts with Christ is better. And Christ is better because he owns everything, and he owns everything because he made everything. That makes him God. And so he has equated Christ with God, and on that basis, he's then going to argue for Christ's superiority over everything having to do with the old covenant. And he is the radiance, some of your translations will say, effulgence. He is the outraying of God's glory. Well, there's a statement. Yes. He's saying, this man who walked and talked with you is also the very radiance of God himself. And the, I'm going to write a Greek word up here, and I'd like you all to see if you can read it. Complex Greek word here. What does that word say? Character. character. It worked its way right into the English language as the word character. That's the Greek word that is translated, and he is the exact representation, or he is the image of God. That word in Greek originally was a carving tool that you would use to engrave with. And then as a consequence, it became the engraving itself. So it became the signet, the mark of the engravement. Think about the signet ring that a king would use, where he would press that signet into a piece of wax. And that's how you knew that a particular decree came from the king, because it had that signet mark in it, that engraving, that character of the king. And that has moved right into our language. We talk about certain letters, certain marks, as a character. When you're talking about numbers and letters on a keyboard, each of those individual marks is called a character. Well, that's where we got it, that it's an individual engraving or an individual mark that stands for something, that identifies something. And so in this case, he says, Christ is the outraying, the effulgence of the glory of God, and he is the exact imprint of God. In other words, as much as you need to know about God, you can find in Christ. If you know Christ, then you know God. He said things like speaking to his apostles when they came and said, "Show us the Father." Philip said, "Show us the Father and it will suffice us." Do you remember what he responded? "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If I've been so long with you and you still don't know me, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." How could he say that? Well, because he was saying, I am the very character. I am the very imprint of God. And as much as you need to know about God is whatever I am, whatever I tell you, follow me. So he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. These are deep phrases. Not only did he make everything by his word, not only did he speak everything into existence, you know that the word logos means the speaking agency of God, the word logos means intelligence demonstrated by spoken word, not only is he the speaking part of the triunity that speaks everything into existence, but the writer of Hebrews goes on and says, and it continues to be because he upholds it by the power of his word. Because, according to Peter, someday he's going to destroy it all. But that goes all the way back to Isaiah, new heavens, new earth. The promise has always been that the world on which we live is going to be remade, reshaped, reformed. How? By the power of the one who made it to begin with, through the same agency, through his word. All things were made by him and for him and to him, and he upholds everything, and it continues to be because he upholds it by the power of his word. Think again in the context now of prophets and angels. In various times, in various places, God spoke by these prophets, piecemeal, bits and pieces of information. But he has, in these most recent times, spoken to us by his Son. And his Son's authority is that he made everything, that he owns everything, that he is the exact replica of the nature and character of God, and therefore everything exists because he's spoken into existence and it continues to exist by his power. In other words, listen to him. The prophets have had something to say, but now this one has spoken. Listen to him. And wherever he says something that is different than what the old covenant says, listen to him. Think Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah on either side of Jesus. Peter says, it's good that we're here. Let us build three tabernacles for all three of you. And then light from heaven and a voice says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. And Peter looks up and Moses and Elijah are gone. Well, what's that telling you? Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, standing on either side of Christ. God says, hear him, and the other two are gone. Think Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, but I say. And sometimes he would raise the ante on some of those rules. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say, if you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you're guilty as an adulterer. There, he just raised the stakes on that one. Sometimes he says the opposite. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say, turn the other cheek. Hear him. You get it? New lawgiver, new standard, new covenant. Hear him.
He's going to inherit all this.
Yeah.
He's going to own it in the future.
It's all his. It was his in the beginning because he made it. He's the heir of everything. It's all his in the future. It all belongs to him. Well, then hear him. So wherever you find Christ saying something like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two great commands. Everything else is wrapped up in that. Well, then hear him. That's what that means. And somebody will say, no, but Ten Commandments, eternal moral law, Sabbath. And they'll get into that argument. The answer is, hear him. What did he say? Yes, I know that's what the Old Covenant says. Yes, I know that's what Moses at Sinai said. Yes, I get all that. Hear him. What did he say? Then once you know what he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That was personal. And so people quote that all the time and say, well, he meant keep the Ten Commandments. If you love me, you'll keep the Ten Commandments. And therefore, keep the Sabbath. Because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so from that, they drive you inexorably back to Moses, back to Sinai, over and over again. That's the methodology. The answer is always the same. Hear him. If you love him, keep his commandments. And you can only understand that distinction when you understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying about the fact that there was all that and there is now him, and he's superior over all of it. Therefore, hear him. Whatever he says establishes a newer, higher, better covenant based on newer, higher, better blood, based on higher, better, newer promises. Therefore, hear him in that covenant by that blood with those promises. Hear that, because that is what actually saves. The old covenant never established anybody's salvation or justification. No one was ultimately glorified by it, but by the new, everyone who is in that covenant with Christ is saved fully, utterly, and completely. Hear him because he's superior. He's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We're going to stop there and we're going to pick up there next week. But let me just briefly say that this is really, really important. And to any first century Hebrew, they would understand the significance of the sitting down part. In the temple, in the tabernacle, of all the various pieces of furniture you would find, you'd find the table of showbread, and you'd find the candles, and you'd find the laver of cleansing, and you'd find the altar for the animals, you'd find the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, and you would find the altar of incense, and inside there would be the Ark of the Covenant. And the one thing you would not find, no matter how many times you went into that tabernacle, is you would not find a chair or a couch or a stool or a chaise lounge or a lazy boy recliner or a cushy sofa. There was no place to sit inside there on purpose. And everything was built to a height where you had to stand to do it, because everything that happened inside the tabernacle was nonstop, constant, daily work, 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 all the time work. The work is never done. Never done. Do the work. Do it every day. Do it constantly. More blood, more animals, more sacrifices, blood, 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 blood. All of which was designed to create some level of purification among the Israelites, some sacrifice for their sin and for their rebellion. But when Christ, this is a declarative statement that is in a tense in the Greek, that means it's a one-time action finished in the past. And it says, when he had made purification for sins, that's a done deal. This is part of his superiority. All those animals, all that blood, all that old covenant stuff didn't do it. But when he had done it, and I like that the writer just passes over it, like, and then there was that done deal, doesn't explain it, doesn't get into a great deal of doctrine and theology about it, it's just a fact, Christ finished the purification for sins and sat down. Finished. That's how finished it was. That's how done it was. The work was so done that unlike all the Old Testament priests, unlike all the Levites, unlike all the people who had to do all that work constantly, nonstop, he did it once, he did it completely, and he sat. And where did he sit? At the right hand of God in glory. That's how done it is. So, why is the new covenant superior? Well, because it was done by a better high priest, Christ, based on better blood than ox and sheep, based on better promises. This is the promise made before the foundation of the world to save those people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a far, far better covenant based on better promises. And so as a consequence, I argue repeatedly and adamantly, run to the new covenant.
Yes.
Because the new covenant actually completely, utterly saves God's people, which the old covenant couldn't do. It's new, it's better, it's superior, it's based in better foundations, better blood, better priest, better promises. You have no reason to ever run to the old covenant expecting to find justification or purification or sanctification, glorification. There's none of that for you in the old covenant. It's all in the new. That's why I continue to insist on the new covenant. I'm a new covenant guy. I preach the new covenant. And we, as believers in Christ, are called to the new covenant. And we're going to be talking about that a lot in the months to come. But by the time we get done with this, next time somebody comes to you and goes, "Hey, Moses," you're going to go, "Oh, no, 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 no. Hey, well, let me tell you some Sinai." "No, thank you. I'm good. I got to run down and get me a smoothie or something. I'm good. I don't need to hear that stuff. I got plans to." "Hey, well, you know, there are curses in the Old Testament that say that if you don't..." "No, no, I'm not under that curse. I'm not under that law. I'm not in that covenant.
There's no grace and mercy there.
There's no grace and mercy there. I'm redeemed by the superior covenant."